Morning, everyone. So this morning we will go ahead and continue on in Revelation, picking up where we left off last week. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do desire for you to speak this morning. Father, even as we've just sung, we call for you to speak, O Lord, to enlighten us and to enliven us, to speak life into us. Father, we come this morning because we are people that need that. We come this morning because we recognize that your glory is worth it. Father, we have seen just a glimpse of the overwhelming glory of Christ, and we want to see more. We want that to be our life's goal and purpose. We want that to be our sustenance and our hope and our joy. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that that would be the outcome of our time in your word, that you would show us more of Christ, and that you would make us to love him more, and therefore to walk in his ways more. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that are humbled before your word this morning. Father, that you would give us hearts that rejoice in Christ this morning. Father, that you would give us hearts that are ready to listen and to apply your word this morning. Father, for myself, I pray that you would give me strength to speak your word in the way in which it ought to be spoken. Father, that I would speak in a way that is honoring and glorifying to Christ, that points to him well, and Father, a way that is helpful to those who are here listening. So Father, I pray that Christ would be the one who receives the honor and glory from this time. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So, as we go on this morning, we are going on into chapter 2. So last week we saw the revelation of Christ. We saw Jesus appear to John in Revelation. And now we're going to hear Jesus speak to John in Revelation. But before we start, I want to step back and look at our summary statement again. As I started Revelation, we started with the summary statement of what Revelation is going to be about. And so this was the summary statement. The Revelation of John is a Christocentric book that shows us the patterns of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. John wants us to see the spiritual realities around us, to recognize the dangers that face us, and to know that God is going to win. Revelation calls us then to wisdom, to perseverance, and to worship. And so we're going to see a lot of that in the letters to the seven churches, which is what we're starting this morning. But one of the things we're going to see in the seven letters is that phrase, John wants us to see the spiritual realities around us and to see the dangers that face us. And so the first word that Jesus speaks to John are seven letters to seven churches, warning them of the dangers that they're going to face and telling them what they need to do in the face of those dangers. And so let's read that passage together. I'm going to split this into 3 weeks, I think. So we'll do the first two churches this week, and then we come back to Revelation. We'll do the second two, finishing chapter 2, and then we'll do the last three next, or in three times in Revelation. So this morning I'm going to read Revelation 2, 1 through 11. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, you can. Or, oh, are you? Yes, there are bulletins over on the table over there if anyone doesn't have a bulletin. So feel free to go get one of those. So if you want to follow along, it'll be on the screen behind me, or you can follow along in your Bibles. Revelation 2, 1 through 11. To the angel in the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel in the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So as we look at our passage this morning, this is going to be my proposition. My clicker isn't working as well as I'd like it to. My proposition or my main point for this passage is going to be this. The letters to the seven churches call us to see the dangers in the world around us, to embrace Christ, and to follow his command, loving his promise. And so the letters to the seven churches call us to see the dangers in the world around us, to embrace Christ, to follow his command, loving his promise. And I've chosen that. That's actually going to be the proposition for the next 3 weeks in Revelation, because that's kind of the overview proposition for all the letters. But as we look at the letters, we're going to see a pattern as we look across the seven letters. At the core of each letter, I'll go through in linear order, apparently. At the start of each letter, we're going to have an introduction. The words of him who, and it's an introduction that takes an aspect of Christ from Revelation 1. So we saw this vision of Christ in Revelation 1, and it's going to remind that church of that aspect of Christ. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so we're going to take an aspect of Christ in the introduction. And then there's going to be a warning or a danger that the church is going to face, something that could draw them away from Christ. But this I have against you. You have abandoned your first love. There's going to be a command from Christ to resist the call of this world, to resist the danger. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and go back to the works that you have done at first. And then each of the letters is going to close with a promise. To those who overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so we're going to see that pattern across each of the letters. We're going to see an introduction with a characteristic or an aspect of Christ. We'll see a warning or a danger. We're going to see a command, and we're going to see a promise. And those are all going to go together. And this is how I organize it in my mind as I look at these letters, is at the core of each letter, there's a danger that is facing the church. This is something that is going to draw you away from Christ, something that is going to draw you away from the truth that you knew at first. And so there's going to be a warning about that danger. They're not all doing something wrong. Sometimes they're doing everything right, but there's still a danger that's coming. But there's some sort of danger that's going to face that church. And in the face of that danger, the letters are going to call them to do three things. First, they're going to call them to look at Christ, to see who he is. Then it's going to call them to listen to Christ's command. And then it's going to call them to love Christ's promise, to look at Christ's character, to listen to Christ's command, and to love Christ's promise. That's going to be kind of the pattern in which I want to look at these letters, is to identify what is the danger that is facing this church, and then how do we apply the character of Christ to that danger? How do we listen to the command of Christ in the face of that danger? And how do we love the promise of Christ in the face of that danger? And so we'll go through that for each of the seven churches as we go through the letters. Just kind of background, as we come to this, we have seven letters to seven churches, and a lot of people go through these and try to identify, like, which church is Ephesus, and which church is Smyrna, and which church is Philadelphia. I'm not going to do that. As I come to this, I think there probably was ways in which these letters were tailored to the churches. Ephesus may have struggled with this, Smyrna may have struggled with this, or may have been facing this. We're going to see they don't have a struggle, and so on and so forth. But I don't think that they're meant to be, like, you have to identify which church you are and listen to that letter. Rather, there's seven general dangers that the church is going to face across all time. And so as we look at each letter, we're going to think about, how does that letter apply to us now? How do we face that danger? How do we need to listen or look at Christ's character? How do we need to listen to Christ's command? And how do we need to love Christ's promise in the face of that danger? And so my outline this morning is just going to be this. We're going to look at the church in Ephesus, which is the first letter. We're going to see the danger of loving doctrine. The danger of loving doctrine. Then we're going to look at the church in Smyrna, and we're going to see the danger of intense persecution. And then finally, we're going to stop and say, okay, that's great. We've looked at these letters to other churches. What does this mean for the church at Gloria Deo? How do we face these dangers in the first two churches? And therefore, how do we need to look at Christ, listen to Christ, and love Christ's promise? So we'll start with that. First, the church. So this will be Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So as we look through this, I want to apply this pattern. We're going to look for the danger, and then we're going to look for Christ's character, Christ's command, and Christ's promise. And so the first thing we need to look for is the danger. What is the danger facing the church in Ephesus? So we come to Revelation 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And I want to actually start in verse 4. He says at the center of this letter, but this I have against you. This is the problem. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so this church in Ephesus, we get this picture that they had been fighting for Christ. They loved doctrine, and they had all this false doctrine coming around them. But the danger was that they'd stopped loving Christ and loving each other. And it was because of something like this. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, having found them to be false. And so they came to this point where they were loving doctrine instead of loving Christ. They were loving doctrine instead of loving each other. Now, we're going to get into a lot of nuance here because those don't sound like mutually exclusive things, and they aren't, but they can become mutually exclusive things. They had traded a love for Christ for a love of doctrine. And we see this again at the end. He comes back and says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's some question about the Nicolaitans, who they were, what they taught. And honestly, there's a lot of scholarship that has gone into that, and I'm going to partially just say, I don't know, and I'm not sure it's all that important. My best understanding is that the Nicolaitans taught something like a licentiousness, an ability to just do whatever you want. The gospel could be applied to you, and then you just keep living life like you wanted to. But I'm not going to hold that too closely, because I don't think the specific error of the Nicolaitans is at the core of this letter, rather that there was error. There was an error, and they came out against that. There was first these false prophets that came, and they recognized that they were false prophets. They called themselves apostles, but they weren't. And then second, these Nicolaitans came, and they saw the Nicolaitans, and they saw that they had wrong doctrine. They got rid of them as well. And so they came off actually looking kind of good. They loved doctrine. They could identify this is true, and this is false. But as they came to love that doctrine, they gave up their love for Christ. Their joy in this world came from doctrine. Their joy in this world came from being right, from defending their position against all other positions. They fought the battle, and they loved the fight. They loved to win. And so they abandoned the love that they had at first. And so how did they get there? How did they get to this place where they had heard the gospel, they had come to love Christ, but eventually doctrine had overwhelmed them to where they loved doctrine more than they loved Christ? And it comes from this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Jesus looks at this church and says, I know you've had a hard time with it. You have had a lot of false teachers came. First, you had the false prophets who called themselves apostles. You had to wrestle with that. And you were right. They actually come off really good. You were right to recognize that they were wrong and not to accept them. That was good. And then you had the Nicolaitans come, and you had to wrestle with that. And you were right. You were good to recognize that that wasn't the right doctrine. And so he says just a few minutes later, I know that you're enduring patiently. You are bearing up for my name's sake. You aren't letting these false doctrines just run rampant in the church, and that's a good thing. You've not grown weary in that. These are all good things. So at first, they come up sounding good. How did they get here? They had fought a long, hard battle against false, Christ-dishonoring doctrines. And they had fought that battle well. And Jesus gives them a commendation of sorts to say that was good. That loving doctrine was good. But I have this against you. It wasn't enough. You love that, and then it consumes you. So we can say something like this: holding doctrine was good. I don't want to read this letter and then come to some sort of point where whatever, who cares what you believe, we're just all Christians together. That's not what this letter is trying to get to. It's saying, you were right to do that. You were right to look and say, the false prophets were false prophets. The Nicolaitans were wrong. I'm not getting on to you for that. But in the midst of that, you lost your love. So holding the right doctrine was good, but they came to love the doctrine instead of loving Christ. They came to love being right. You know what? I can look at this and I can tell you what's right and wrong about every argument, and I'm going to win the argument instead of loving Christ. They had forgotten what was of supreme importance. The doctrine became of supreme importance instead of Christ. And so it was a good thing to hold doctrine, but they'd let it get out of balance to say the doctrine became supreme instead of love for Christ becoming supreme. And actually, as I look at this church, I do want to make a connection back to Ephesus, because it's interesting to look at how the book of Ephesians closes. We come to Ephesians 6, 23 through 24, the last two verses in the book of Ephesus, and this is Paul's final word to that church. He says, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible. That's what they had failed to do. They had started to love Jesus Christ. They had started to love the gospel. They had taken that as their own. But then as they came to be fighters, as they came to be warriors for doctrine, they forgot that they loved Christ. Their love wasn't incorruptible. It became a hardness, a fightingness. I'm going to win this battle, instead of saying, I'm loving Christ. And so they failed to listen to Paul's last words. And so that's the danger, that in the midst of a hard fight about doctrine, they came to love doctrine more than they loved Christ. And so we can come and list a danger: loving doctrine, not Christ. And I think we have to put it that way, because I think there is a way we could say loving doctrine is good. That's not a bad thing. But loving doctrine and causing it to become supreme over Christ is a very, very bad thing. So that's the danger: loving doctrine instead of Christ. So where do we go from there? Well, in each of the letters, we're going to see a characteristic of Christ held up. We're going to see command of Christ and a promise of Christ. So let's look at the characteristic of Christ that happens in this first letter. So we come to Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel in the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so we see this picture. He points back to something that had happened in chapter 2. I'm sorry, back in chapter 1. So John saw this vision of Christ, and he had this fantastic vision where he sees this brightness from his face and his legs as burnished bronze, and he's holding seven stars and walking among the lampstands. We thought about that last week. But in each of the letters, it's going to point back to those. And in this one, it highlights the fact that he's the one who walks among the golden lampstands and holds the seven stars in his hand. And at first you're like, well, that's interesting and fantastic language. What in the world does that have to do with anything other than, you know, we're, you know, being Revelation-like? So we have to remember what it said. At the end of chapter 1, recall that it said that the seven golden lampstands, I'm sorry, the words of him, so we're talking about Jesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Those seven golden lampstands were the church. That's a clear identification at the end of chapter 1. And the seven stars were the angels of the seven churches. And so we have this picture of Jesus walking among the seven churches, holding the angels in their hand, and he's going around and he's tending the lamps. It's the one who was going to care for the lamps. He would trim the wicks and make sure that they were full of oil, and make sure that the lamps were burning correctly. And then we get a couple words emphasized. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, and he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so what is this picture telling us? I think it's telling us a couple of things. First, we see this intimate relationship. We see that Christ is the one who's holding the seven stars in his hand. Like, these are mine. These are my glorious things that I'm protecting, I'm caring for. And so we have this intimate relationship. He's the one who's walking among the lampstands, trimming the wicks, filling them with oil. There's an aspect of love and care that is represented in this picture. And at the same time, this isn't completely different, but I think this is important as well. It's a protective relationship. It's Jesus that's among the lampstands trimming the wicks and filling the oil. The lampstands aren't caring for themselves. Jesus is caring for the lampstands. The angels of the seven churches aren't fending for themselves. Jesus is holding them in his hand. And why does he point back to that with this danger to the church? I think it's something like this. The church in Ephesus forgot that they weren't the protectors of the church. They had had false doctrine come in, and they fought it. And as they fought, they felt like, you know what, if we don't win this battle, then all is lost. If we don't win this battle and keep the right doctrine, then we've failed. And they forgot it's not us who's protecting the church. It's Christ who protected the church. And because they forgot that it wasn't they who were the protectors of the church, they got caught up in winning the battle over doctrine. They made the battle supreme, we have to win, and forgot that doctrine was about loving Christ, who loved them first. Look at what Christ is doing. He's holding the seven stars. He's walking among the lampstands, and you've forgotten him. You've made this all about you, and you've forgotten the one who's walking around caring for the seven churches. And so the letter to Ephesus calls him to look back at this. He's your protector. He's your intimate lover, the one who cares for you. And you've forgotten him. How could that be? Remember who he is. Set down your battle and go back and love him. And so that's Christ's character. It holds us up, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so what about Christ's character? In the face of those who are tempted to love doctrine instead of Christ, it calls us to look at Christ, the protector and the lover of the church, and say, just a second, what's more important here? Is the doctrine more important, or is Christ and loving Christ through doctrine more important? And say, Christ, that's the one that's more important. So that's Christ's character. But then we're also going to see a command. So we see a command in Revelation 2, starting in verse 5. It says, Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So actually, Jesus comes and he started off, he's like, you did a lot of things well. You identified the false apostles, the false prophets, that was good. You rejected the Nicolaitans, that was good. But I have this against you. Not everything's good. And this but I have this against you is a really big but. Because if it keeps going this way, you're not even a church. You're not mine. If you love doctrine more than Christ, you're not mine. So it kind of emphasizes that danger. This is a real danger. It's not like a toss-up. Like, oh, well, you got a little bit off into doctrine and you forgot your love of Christ. And like, we need to fix that a little bit. It's like, this is a huge problem. If you're going that way, you're not mine. You have to turn around. And so he gives three commands. He says, remember, repent, and do the works you did at first. And so he calls him back and says, remember from where you're fallen. So looking at everything we've looked at so far, I think he's saying something like this. He's saying, look back at the first time you embraced the gospel. You came to know Christ as the one who loved himself so much that he gave himself for you to redeem you from your sin and from your past and to bring you into his kingdom. You came to him as the lover of your soul, the one who cared for you and was going to redeem you from all evil. Somewhere along the line, you forgot that. You forgot that and you made it about you and about winning the battle over doctrine. So go back. Remember that about Christ. Remember from where you have fallen, that intimate relationship you had with Christ at the first. And then look at where you are. You're not doing that anymore. Your love for doctrine has overwhelmed your love for Christ. And so repent, turn around, say, that was wrong. Not that doctrine was wrong, but my love for that doctrine that overwhelmed my love for Christ was wrong. I'm going to turn around. And then go back. Go back and do the work you did at first. Go back and love that intimacy that you had with Christ. Go back and love your brother as you love God. Because God has loved you, love your brother as well. Make love in Christ the supreme value. And so he calls into those three things: remember, repent, and do the work that you did at first. And then there's a general command. We're going to see a command that's actually going to happen in each of the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. I'm going to come back to that in application, but just to preview, this is a call for everyone, and this is why I come to this position, that we're not supposed to pick out one of these churches and make that one church all about us. Instead, he writes to a church, and then he says, let all the churches listen. Let all the churches listen. Think about how this applies to you. Think about how you might be doing this, and how you need to embrace Christ and follow his command, turning away from that danger. So, we have Christ's command: remember, repent, go back to where you started. So, go back, remember Christ. That's going to be our command. And then at the end of each letter, there's going to be a promise. So let's look for a promise. It's going to come in verse 7. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So there's a sweet promise at the end. If you're able to do this, if you're not able to do this, that's bad. If you're not able to do this, then I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. You're not going to be mine anymore. You can't keep going that direction. But for those of you who can set down that love for doctrine, not giving up good doctrine, again, we'll make that clear, but set down that love of doctrine and love Christ. And make whatever doctrine you're running after because you love Christ and because you love Christ through that doctrine, and you can love others through that doctrine. If you can go back to that, then you're the one who's going to eat of the tree of life. So there's really a stark contrast here. Don't do this, it's going to be bad. Do this, and there's going to be eternal blessing. But I want to highlight two things. First, he uses this word conquers, to the one who conquers. And actually, I want to point out, that's going to be the word that's used in each of the seven letters, which brings up, in the first place, this is a battle. Each of these is going to be a battle. It's going to be a hard fight against the dangers that are happening in this world. But I think this word conquers is especially helpful for the Ephesians, because the Ephesians had been all about the fight. They thought that if they won the battle over doctrine, then that would be the end. I got it right, and I defeated all of my opponents. I conquered. But what Jesus is saying is, no, that's not really conquering. That's not really conquering. That real victory is loving Christ, not winning the war over doctrine. Real victory is loving Christ, not winning the war over doctrine. And then he gives a specific promise. He says, you'll get to eat of the tree of life, that tree that stands in the paradise of God. And so they had been all tied up in this. I'm going to win the battle over doctrine, and the reward was something like, I won. I was right. I was the one who got everything right, and I love doctrine. But Jesus calls him to say, that's not real reward. Real reward is this: joining Christ in paradise forever. Joining Christ in paradise for eternity, not being right. And so he calls them to look at that and say, what do you really want? Do you really want to be right in this world? Is that your end goal? And you set your eyes way too low. You need to want to have Christ. Embrace him forever and enjoy him forever. That's the real goal. So look at that promise and aim towards that. Don't aim at this thing of being right in the world. You're going to have people that disagree with your doctrine. You don't have to defeat every single one of them and make that your life's goal. Your life's goal is to be with Christ forever. And so that's Christ's promise. Real victory is loving Christ, and real reward is joining Christ for eternity. So we can add a promise. He says, to those who can come back and love me, that's going to lead to eternal reward. Not some paltry prize in this world. Not some, you know what, I was right. But an eternal reward with Christ. And say, lay down that fight and love Christ. And so that's the church in Ephesus: a danger, loving doctrine, not Christ. A characteristic: Christ, the lover and protector of the church. A command: go back. Drop this fight and go back to loving Christ. And a reward: loving me will lead to an eternal reward. So that's our first letter. Now we're going to go to our second letter. We're going to come to a very different church. Ephesus was a church that had a stern warning, saying, you know what? You keep going this way, we're not going the right way, you're going to perish. Smyrna is going to be a little different. In fact, Smyrna we're not going to find anything wrong with. But there's still going to be a danger that faces Smyrna. So we're going to have kind of a different sort of danger. But let's read the passage real fast. So this is going to be Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So I want to go through this in the same pattern. I want to look for what danger was facing the church in Smyrna. What characteristic of Christ does Jesus call them to look at and say, yeah, you're facing that danger, but focus on me. What command does Christ give to that church? And what promise does Christ give to that church? And so let's start with the danger. So we come to Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And actually, I'm going to go to verse 10. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. And so we come to this church in Smyrna. Jesus doesn't say anything bad about this church. He says, we've done well. But let me give you a preview of what's coming. You're about to face some really intense persecution. And that's not wrong. In fact, we see in the New Testament, it says rejoice when that happens. That's a great thing. Rejoice and be glad that you're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings that you can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So that's not a bad thing, but it is a dangerous thing. There's something in the back of us saying, when that intense persecution comes, you could be tempted to fall away. When that intense persecution comes, it might be easy to say, you know what? I'm going to step away from this. This was too hard. And that's actually something Jesus warned about a lot as well. And that's the danger at the heart of this church. And in fact, that's a danger that the church hasn't been unfamiliar with. He goes in the beginning, I know your tribulation, your poverty, the slander of those who call themselves Jews and are not, but are really a synagogue of Satan. He says, you've suffered persecution already. You are poor and you've had hard times because people don't like you for me. He says, there are these Jews who call themselves Jews, but really aren't. He's saying something like this. He's saying, and we see snippets of this in church history. If you go back to look at what happened in church history, there were a lot of Jews in Smyrna. And we look at the early church, and the Jews really hated the Christians. They thought that they were taking the message of the Old Testament and corrupting it. And so the Jews and the Christians became enemies, which created a lot of the persecution that happened in the first and maybe the second century of the church, because the other authorities couldn't figure out why all these people were fighting, and they got mad at all of them, which included the Christians. But the Jews hated the Christians, and they fought against them. They said, you know what? You're corrupting our old and ancient things. And so these Jews, who thought that they were God's people, but Jesus says, they're not really my people. Don't get confused. They're not my people. They say they're Jews, but really they're not. They'd been slandering them, and so that had led to poverty and tribulation. He says, you've already experienced this, but I want to warn you, it's going to get worse. Things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse. And you need to know this beforehand because that's going to be a danger that could tempt you to fall away from me. And so that's the danger in the church in Smyrna, falling away during persecution. Persecution's happening and it's going to get worse. Persecution's happening and it's going to get worse. Don't fall away. That could be a temptation, but don't do it. So that's the danger. There's persecution and you could fall away. So what characteristic of Christ does Jesus hold up and tell this church? Come back to verse 8. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last, who died and who came to life. So, again, we get the words of Christ, but it pulls things out of Revelation chapter 1. And these are things that were mentioned back in chapter 1. We get two things mentioned. It says, the words of the first and the last. In chapter 1, we saw that emphasized over and over again. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Jesus says to this church, remember that. Remember, I'm the first and the last. He's saying something like this. This is a really small way of saying it, but he's saying, I'm the sovereign one. I'm the one that's sovereign over all of history from creation to its final culmination. I am He. I hold all of this in my hand. Nothing is happening outside of me. There is nothing that is coming against you that is not under my control. But then he lists a second thing. He says the word of the first and last who died and came to life. And I think this is a specific application of sovereignty. First, Jesus says, I'm the sovereign one. Remember that. And remember specifically that I was sovereign over life and death. And I proved that because I died and I came back to life again. So don't think that whatever tribulation you're facing is going to defeat me, because none of them can defeat me. I'm the sovereign one, sovereign even over life and death. Remember that. Nothing's going to defeat me. Nothing is outside of my power. But then he lists this. We already saw this. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But then he has this parenthetical. He says, I see that you're already suffering now. But he calls them to look at something else. He says, but you are rich. But you are rich. And so what he's saying is something like this. Jesus is the sovereign one. He's sovereign over life and death. And he's blessed you with riches beyond compare. Don't look at what's going on in this world. In this world, it looks like you've got trouble and poverty. We can all agree on that. But don't look at this world. Look at what you have in Christ. He's the sovereign over life and death, and he has infinitely blessed you. So get your eyes off of here and get your eyes up here. And actually, that's the same thing. We're going to see that that's the ultimate application in all of the letters. Get your eyes off of here and get your eyes up here. Just what they were focused on down here is different in each of the letters. Get your eyes off of your having trouble and poverty here. Look up here and see. You've got everything in Christ. He's got this all under control. He's sovereign over life and death, and he's giving everything to you. What else do you need? Yeah, you're going to suffer tribulation. It's going to get worse. It's going to come to the point where you need to suffer even unto death. But none of that's going to take away what you have in Christ. He's the sovereign one. Keep trusting in him. And that's going to be what leads them to not fear what they're about to suffer, which is going to lead us to our next thing, the command. So let's list our character. We have a danger falling away from Christ during persecution. Christ's character. He's the sovereign one even over life and death. Nothing's going to take that away from him. So we come to a command in this church. So we come to verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. So that's his command. He says, I'm warning you now. You have trial and tribulation now. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's going to get to the point where you're dying for my name. But no matter what happens, do not fear and be faithful. Whatever happens, do not fear and be faithful. And again, it comes back to this. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. But you are rich. If you keep your eyes on this world, this tribulation, this trial that's coming is going to overwhelm you, because they can take away everything you have in this world, and they're going to do that even to your very lives. They can take all that away, and if your eyes are on that, you're going to fall. But if your eyes are on the immeasurable riches you have in Christ, no matter what happens, they can't touch those. They can't touch those. Remember, you have riches up here that no moth can eat. They cannot be corrupted. No thief can steal them. And those are yours. So get your eyes off of here. Look at Christ. And don't fear. Nobody can take that away. Nobody can get that from you. They can go and kill you, and that's still yours. It's never going to be taken away from you. And so that's Christ's command. Bad things are coming. Real bad things are coming. Don't fear them. They're not going to defeat me. So Christ's command, be faithful to Christ, even unto death. It doesn't matter what comes. You have a greater treasure than anything they could take from you in this world. Then we're going to have a promise. So coming back to the command, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And you can see that connection real clear here. The promise goes with the danger in the command. The danger is they're going to take everything from you in this world, up to your very lives. But be faithful to me. And they're not really ever going to touch you, because I'm going to give you life again. If you are faithful to me, even at the cost of your own life, I'll give you the crown of life. Or again, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Yeah, they can take everything from you, in this world. But they can't take away the life that I hold, which is why we come back to that characteristic of Christ. I'm the sovereign one, sovereign even over life and death. They can take everything from you in this world, but they can't take that treasure that I hold. And if you are faithful to me, then even if you die, I'm going to give you that treasure, and no second death will ever hurt you. You will be mine forever. And so let go of what you have in this world and focus on Christ. So we add one more. Christ's promise. Faithfulness will lead to eternal life. Faithfulness may lead to temporal death, but faithfulness will always lead to eternal life. So that's the church in Smyrna. Then I want to take just a minute and say, okay, we've heard these words. What do they mean for us? The church at Gloria Deo. How do we look at these dangers and how do we face them and respond to them ourselves? And so I just want to come back to what I've already talked about. We have this repeated command at the end of each of the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Or again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This was a letter written to Ephesus, and this was a letter written to Smyrna, but this was a letter written to all of you. Whoever hears the words of this book and obeys them, he's the one who's going to be blessed. That's what we saw at the beginning of our study in Revelation. And so he wants us to listen to these and say, what does this have to do with me? And so let's go back through. We have dangers, and we have a characteristic, a command, and a promise. What I want to do is start by looking at these dangers. What do these dangers that were described for these ancient churches have to do with us? Once we identify the danger, then it's going to be relatively easy just to go back and say, what was the character of Christ we need to grasp onto? What was the command of Christ we need to follow? And what's the promise of Christ that we need to hold on to and love? And so we need to heed the danger. That's the first step. We need to look and say, what danger is there in our world? And then we can embrace Christ's character. We can follow Christ's command. And we can love Christ's promise. So let's start with this first danger. In Ephesus, they had this danger of loving doctrine instead of Christ. If we were to generalize this, this was a danger that appeared when they were faced with aggressive false doctrine. And they'd been fighting against that false doctrine. And their fight against that false doctrine had overwhelmed them and led them into loving the fight instead of loving Christ. You can just take a step back and say, this applies to us. We can look at the world around us, and the world is chipping away at every doctrine that is true to Christ. Whether it's in sexuality or morality or the truth of what life is or any other doctrine that we can hold on to, the world is coming against it. And so many in the church are coming against these doctrines. And this is something that we do in our churches. We try to hold good doctrine, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing to try to hold good doctrine. Say, no, these things that the world is running after, those are bad things. Those are antichrist things. Those are things that are not true to Christ and not true to his word. But if that's true, then we're open to this danger. We are open to having this fight against false doctrine consume us and become our joy and our love. They're saying, you know what? It's more important for me to be right than it is to love Christ. It's more important for me to get this right instead of loving my neighbor as myself. And I think, so we ought to be on the lookout for this danger in our church. We ought to be on the lookout and say, what could this look like? What could the seeds of this look like in our church? There's no way I can list every possible way this could look like, but some things that I think about when I say, how could this start to look like in our church, or things like this. It could look straightforward. Someone who loves the victory, loves being right, instead of loving those with whom we disagree. That can become real easy when we're fighting against doctrine. We're saying, we got to hold the line. We got to hold the gospel. And we forget that while we hold that line, our call is to love that person over there. Our call is to love them as Christ has loved them. And so look at yourselves and say, is there a way in which I'm loving the fight instead of loving the person who disagrees with me? If so, then you're probably in a dangerous place. Or it could look like this. It could look like a growing or increasingly defined by our pet doctrines. You know what? I love this doctrine, and I go and tell everyone about it, and I get into arguments about this all the time, and I want to show everybody that I'm right about this right here. And if you don't agree with me, then we're not going to get along all so well. And it might start small, like, well, you know what? I love the doctrines of grace. I love Reformed theology, and probably this is something that you all know about me. I love Reformed theology. But there's a danger there where I could run into Reformed theology and say, you know what? I love this, and I'm not going to love anyone who doesn't agree with me. I'm going to be the Reformed guy. If you don't agree with me, sorry. Or it could be all sorts of other doctrines. Whatever doctrine that grabs your heart could become your pet doctrine. Say, this is what defines me. If you aren't with me on this, then you aren't with me. And that's going to become dangerous. There's going to be a core which we can't compromise. And this is why we have to be careful here, because this is not a call to give up the cores of the gospel, to give up that salvation comes by grace through faith. Nothing else. We can't give up stuff like that. We can't give up things at the core. But we have to be real careful about what's the core and what's outside that core. Things that can be even really close to our heart, but they aren't the core. If they start to define us, and that's going to be the dividing line, I can't agree with you if you don't agree with me on this. That's going to be really dangerous. It could look like looking down on those who don't share all of our particular convictions. This is something I believe. If you don't believe it with me, if you don't live this with me, then you're not of Christ. Again, careful, careful. We can look at the New Testament and say, there's things that Paul says. If you do this, you're not a Christian. We can take those and say that honestly. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, lust, greed. Those things are things that cannot mark a Christian. But there's all sorts of application of that that becomes our conviction and not the straightforward words of Scripture. And if we start to look down on those and judge our brother whom Christ died for because they don't share all of our convictions, then we might be in danger of loving doctrine instead of loving Christ and loving others. Here's one that, just as I think about our church, I hear lots of people use this word like-minded, and that's a good word. We like that word. We want to find people who agree with us, who love Christ like we do. But there's a danger there. I'm not saying this is a wrong thing, but there's a danger there where we have this increasing looking for, I need to find people who are like-minded. I need to find people who are like-minded. I need to find people who end up being exactly like me, who agree with every little doctrine that I agree with, who agree with every simple conviction that I have. And therefore, I'm the one who's in control, not Christ. Not loving my brother as Christ has loved my brother. And so we have to be careful about those things. Yeah, we should rejoice that we can agree on so much in Christ. But that shouldn't become our definition. That shouldn't become our goal. Or just coming back to the beginning, a heart increasingly focused on being proved right. And increasingly focused on loving Christ and others. If your fight for doctrine makes you forget that Christ died for the person you're talking to, you've probably lost the ball game. So look at those things and say, what do those have to do with me? Do I show symptoms of those? Is there a creep in my heart that says I'm starting to love doctrine more than I love Christ? If so, then we need to go back and remember. Remember, Christ is the lover and the protector of the church. We need to hear his command. Repent. Go back to what you had at first. We need to hold on to his promise. Real victory is loving Christ and enjoying him forever. So how do we guard ourselves from this? If we start to see symptoms of this in ourselves, what do we need to do? Well, it's just what we looked at. We need to apply those three things. Look at Christ, listen to his command, and love his promise. And what does that look like in our congregation? Well, we ought to be continually here, and this is why we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays. We need to be here reminding each other that it's Christ who loved us. It's Christ who loved us. It's Christ who loved me when I wasn't worthy, and it's Christ who loved you when you weren't worthy. And that's the core of the gospel. And we need to remind each other of that over and over again. And we need to remember that he's the one who's going to win the victory. I don't need to win. False doctrine may wash through our country. It may wash through our churches. I shouldn't go with it, and I should try to protect the church, especially as an elder in the church. I should try to protect this church. But I don't have to win. Winning the victory isn't my goal. Being faithful to Christ is my goal. Loving Christ unto death is my goal, and helping others love Christ unto death is my goal. Christ will win the victory, and I know he will. If I fail, it's okay. That's not the end game. And so remember and remind each other of those things. Looks like remembering and reminding each other that our goal is Christ, not victory in this world. We could come and design a church here at Glorydale where we get everything right. But if in doing so, we forget that getting things right is for the purpose of loving Christ and embracing him forever, and his church is worthless. Remember, winning the victory in this world isn't the goal. Having the perfect church here isn't the goal. Getting everything right isn't the goal. The goal is loving Christ and embracing him forever. Which leads to, we ought to love doctrine. I don't want to get that concept that we don't love doctrine. But love doctrine for this, because it drives your love for Christ. Love doctrine for this, because it drives your love for Christ. And if you find that you're getting into doctrine and it's not driving your love for Christ and it's not driving your love for others, then you're probably going the wrong way with that doctrine. You might even be right. You might be right about what you're saying. The Ephesians were right. They got the false prophets right. They got the Nicolaitans right. But it didn't matter because they loved the doctrine and not those to whom they were arguing with. And so on the flip side, instead, make sure you're spending more energy in loving others in Christ instead of proving yourself right. There's a time and there's a place to argue over doctrine. You don't want to get away from that. There's a time and place to hold the line, to say, thus saith the Lord, and we need to do that. But whatever energy we put into that, make sure you're putting more energy into loving your neighbor as yourself, to say, I disagree with you strongly on this, and I can't join you, but I love you, and the reason I disagree with you is because I want your eternal good in Christ. And then on lesser issues, say, I disagree with you, but I can see in Scripture that we can argue about this, so let's set it aside and say, I love you more than I love this doctrine. So, this is a danger that faces our church. This is perhaps a particular danger that can face our church because we are faced with false doctrine around us. We want to hold the line. We want to keep good doctrine, but we could end up loving doctrine more than we love Christ. Then we had a second danger this morning, which was falling away due to persecution. So we take a step back. We can look at this letter to Smyrna. We see that this is a danger that happens when the world is increasingly hating us and wants to remove us or to defame us, to make us out of the equation. Say, you know what? We're tired of you. That was true about Smyrna. We can look around at our world today and say, that's true about us. And it's increasingly true about us. There was a time, 50, 100 years ago, when it was almost comfortable to be a Christian in the United States. Even 20 years ago, it wasn't that uncomfortable, but it's running the other way. It's running to where everything is in opposition to Christ. It's running to the point where people are opposing those who love Christ, and they want them out of the public square. They want them out of everything to quiet their voices. And so if Smyrna had this danger, we can look around and say, we have this danger as well, we should listen. You have suffered some tribulation, not that much yet, but it's starting. Look forward, it's probably going to get worse. It's probably going to get worse. And so we need to hear that and say, this applies to us. And then we need to think about what would it start to look like if we started falling into that danger? How could we diagnose falling away from Christ in the face of persecution? It could look like this. Remember, in this church, he called them really emphatically to get their eyes off of things in this world and to look at the riches they had in Christ. And so what could this look like? Where could the dangers be for our church? Could be loving something in this world. Could be loving something in this world, your family, your land, your house, something that you've invested in, something that you love in this world, and being afraid or unwilling to lose it. To say, I can't lose my family. If they take away my family, I don't know what I'll do. I can't lose my house. I can't lose my land. I put so much in this land. I can't lose it. I can't walk away from it. If things came to that. And being willing to look at that and say, is that true? Is that true about me? Do I have a love for this thing which would make me scared to lose it? If so, then we probably should take some looks and say, my goal is up here. My treasure is up here. They could take this. I don't like it. I don't want them to take my family or my house or my land or anything from me. I'm not going to go and volunteer for that. But if they took it, they can't take what is mine in Christ. And so we need to diagnose that. It could look like a desire to hide your affiliation with Christ because it just makes life easier. Especially now when persecution is relatively low. It's coming, but it's not all that high. It just might be that temptation to say, you know what? I want to hide who I am. I don't want to have myself associated with the name of Christ because my boss or my coworker or my friend is going to look down on me. I'm going to be kind of subtly pushed out of the circle. We start to identify that in ourselves. We have to say, we're in danger. When the persecution gets worse, we're going to find ourselves outside the Christian circle and with the world. Or it could look like this, being willing to compromise the truths of Scripture, the truths of Christ, to conform to the desires and the decrees of this world. To say what they're saying right now is more important than what Christ said in his word. To say this thing that you're commanded is more important than what Christ commanded. If we find that in ourselves, then when it gets worse and the decrees get more and more, then we're going to find ourselves on the outside again, just ready to go away when things get hard. And so we have to look at this and say, this is a danger for our church as well. I could write this letter to the church in Smyrna, to the church here in the United States. Persecution is starting. It's low right now. You've had some trouble. People don't like you. They're pushing you out of the public square. I can look forward. I'm not making a prophecy, but it could be real easy to see it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days, and you're going to be tested. And Jesus calls us, be faithful unto death. Make sure right now you know where your goal is. You know where your treasure is, so that when it gets worse, you'll be able to lose whatever you have and say, I've got it in Christ. So how do we guard ourselves from this? We need to look at Christ again. So remember and remind each other that Christ has won the final victory. The world may look ascendant now. The world may look victorious, and they may have the victory in the here and now. They may end up pushing our churches to the outside of our country. They may end up casting us out of the public square. They might end up killing all of us. I don't know. Those things could all happen, but Christ will win the victory. If they kill all of you, Christ will still win. And if you're in him, you win with him. Nothing in this world can defeat him. And so nothing in this world can defeat us. So second, we need to keep our eyes on that which is truly wealth. We need to keep our eyes on the riches we have in Christ, and not in the so-called wealth of this world. When we want to look at what we have here and have our heart wrapped around what we have here, then we're putting ourselves in grave danger. So we need to look at each other and say, these are our riches. We proclaim this every Sunday morning and say, these are our riches in Christ. This is what our goal is. Whatever you lose in this world, you have something better. So remind each other about that. Keep your eyes on that. And then it comes to, when it's not going that way, challenge each other. We ought to be in each other's lives and say, you know what, brother, I don't know, I can't read your heart, but the way you're talking, the way you're walking right now, it looks like you love this thing more than you're loving Christ. Think about that. Challenge each other on that. Say, we all have that in our hearts. We can't look at each other and say, I love nothing in this world. We all love things in this world, so we ought to be looking out for each other and saying, brother, I think maybe you're loving this thing too much. Could you give it up if you've called to for Christ? Could you set it aside right now and walk away from it if Christ called you to that? And on the flip side, challenge each other when love for the things of this world creeps in, but then support each other when love for Christ becomes costly. Because it will. Love for Christ will become costly. And that's what a church is for, to look at each other and say, yeah, you got your house taken away. You lost your job. We're going to take care of you because you're one of us and we're in Christ. We're going to persevere through this world together, and we're going to get to those final riches together. And so we should always be here calling each other to value the commands of Scripture more than whatever the world's saying. The world's going to say all sorts of things. It's going to start out subtle. I don't quite match what Christ says, and it gets more and more blatant. And if we start listening to the world more than we're listening to Christ, it's going to get dangerous. So we come here on Sunday mornings and on Wednesdays and are in each other's lives all the time to call ourselves to remember Scripture is where the truth is. Scripture is where the truth of Christ and the commands of Christ and the way that we ought to live in Christ is. That's what's most important. And so we could look at the church in Smyrna and say, that's for us too. We need to be ready for that sort of danger. We need to be ready to take our eyes off this world and be focusing them on the riches in Christ now, so that when persecution gets worse, we don't fall. So we have two dangers, two characteristics of Christ, two commands of Christ, and two promises for Christ. What we need to do is watch out for these dangers. Know that they're around. Be ready to diagnose them in yourself. Be ready to diagnose them in our church. And when you see them, bring the characteristic of Christ and embrace it. Say, Christ is the sovereign one. Christ is the protector of the church. Christ is the lover of the church. And say, that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to follow his commands. And we're going to love him. That's kind of the broad application. That's really a good application for whatever danger we find ourselves in, whether it's one of the seven letters or any other danger that might pop up in this world. We need to look at the danger, embrace who Christ is, follow his command, and love his promise more than we love this world. So, proposition, the letters to the seven churches call us to see the dangers in the world around us, to embrace Christ, and to follow his command, loving his promise, not whatever's in this world. So kids questions, we'll do a quick review of these. Our first question was, what is the message of Revelation? Revelation tells us that the world is the enemy of God, but that God wins. We're in a war, we're in a war zone, but we know what the final victory is. So what's the call of Revelation? Revelation calls us to keep following Christ and to worship him forever. Whatever happens in this world, those are the two things that matter. Keep following Christ, worship him, everything's going to turn out right. It might not turn out right now, it might be really bad. But if you keep doing those things, it'll all turn out right. What's the purpose of Revelation? He wants us to see the truth about Jesus. It calls us to trust in Jesus' victory and calls us to, again, keep following Jesus. Go after him no matter what. And what truths, we saw this last week, Revelation is based on God's sovereignty, God's gospel, God's power, and God's victory. Or actually, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, where do we keep our eyes? No, this is... That's last week. Okay. Thank you. Can't remember where I am. Where do we keep our eyes when we have trouble in this world? We need to keep our eyes on the glory and the authority of Jesus and know that he's going to win. Sounds a lot like the answer to this week, because it turns out Revelation kind of has a unified theme that I'm trying to pull out in every message. But here's our, kids, here's your question for this week. That's on the back of your bulletins if you want to write it down. How do we defeat the dangers of this world? Again, by keeping our eyes on Christ. It's his character that's going to draw us through the dangers. Keeping your eyes on Christ, following his command, not listening to whatever the world says, and loving his promise, not loving the things of this world. So keep your eyes on Christ, follow his command, and love his promise. And whatever danger comes, you'll be able to go through it and embrace Christ at the end. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these warnings to the churches. Father, we're grateful that Christ loved us enough to even tell us what things will come against us, where the dangers will be in the world around us. Father, as we look at these, we pray that you would guard us from these. Father, we look to Christ to be what we've seen him to be this morning. We pray that he would be the protector of the church, that he would be the lover of the church, that he would be the sovereign one, and that through his sovereignty and his power, that he would protect us from falling to these things, that he would guide us through the danger of this world to his eternal life at the end. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that love Christ and love the riches of Christ more than the things of this world. Give us hearts that love each other enough to be looking out for these things in our church. Father, give us wisdom to know how to resist these dangers in our church. Father, I pray that our church would be a church that is a glory to Christ and a church that protects those in it for eternal life. Father, we can't do that on our own. We need Christ to do that for us. We need the Spirit to work in us to do that. So we pray that your Spirit would be working these truths in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I can get you an outline. Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. Not something I drew out, but that is a really true point that it says you'll have tribulation for 10 days. I think that's a number that signifies it's not going to be short, but it does have an end point. And so Christ will take you through that however bad it gets. Yeah, thank you. Justin.
Just getting you again, Colossians 3, that line, yep. Think above, very similar application to what you're yep. giving here.
Yeah, absolutely. Set your minds on things above, not on the things in this world. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Thank you. Yeah.
I've been studying in 1 Timothy some reason, and as he talks a lot there about battling the doctrine, and then he says the goal of this command is love.
Yeah. That's a really good point.
Which is interesting.
That's also true. Yeah.
Just an interesting thought, and the fact that love, even in the midst of fighting for our truth, as we continue to the truth of the gospel,
yep.
The purpose of that
is yeah. Very good. Thank you for that. Yeah. Paul tells Timothy very emphatically, the purpose of your fight is love. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, I'll turn it over to you.